Well, as you know, the theme of the conference is looking to Jesus Christ, and the verse that's been taken as the conference theme is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me read that to you real quickly. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so all of the messages for this weekend are going to be centered around the person of Jesus Christ. What I thought we could do this morning is take a good look at who this person is. Who is this Jesus Christ that we profess to believe? And this evening I'd like to discuss what it means to persevere in our commitment to Jesus Christ. What it means to persevere and our walk with Jesus Christ and our commitment to Him. And then tomorrow morning, I'd like to discuss some practical ways on a day-by-day basis how we can make Him Lord in our life, how we can allow Him to be what He desires to be in and through our experience. So this morning, we're going to be taking a good look at Jesus Christ. And of course, Wayne was kidding when he mentioned 191 topics. That was I was reading some book, and that's what they said. They said there were 191 specific topics about the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can see that that's a very, very large subject to speak on. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to take a few general attributes and talk about those to kind of get a picture of what Jesus Christ is and who He is, and then to take one specific attribute and show how this attribute can have a profound impact on our lives. To take one attribute of Jesus Christ, one out of the 191, and show how that one attribute can radically change our life. Before we start, why don't we have a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank You now that our faith is rooted in a God who really is there. That, Father, You are real, Lord, that You existed before history, and that, Father, You revealed Yourself in history. Father, thank You that by looking at You, we find out who we are. And Lord, we pray this morning that You'll cause us to be captured by the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and that, Lord, our lives would never be the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, who is this person called Jesus Christ? Let's look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, just to get some general ideas as to who this person is that we call Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and then make some general observations about this person called Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And don't worry so much about taking notes, but about trying to listen to what the passage is saying about the person called Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And in this passage, we learn two things about Jesus Christ, or two broad things about Jesus Christ. First of all, is that He is absolutely supreme over the universe, or the natural creation. He's absolutely, sovereignly supreme over the natural creation. That's in verses 15 through 17. And also that He's absolutely supreme over the church. That's in verse 18. That He's the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of all creation, and he's also the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the church. The natural universe, all that we see around us, and the body of Christ. He's the head, the Lord of all over that. In verse 15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. What that word image means is, first of all, he's an exact reproduction of God. And second of all, is that he manifests God to us. That he manifests that which is hidden. That as we look at Jesus Christ, we see God, we see what God is like. When it says the firstborn of all creation, what that means is that he was prior to all creation. That Jesus Christ was never created because he always was. That he's 100% God. That he was prior to all creation, and he made creation at a certain point of time because he always existed. He always was. That's in verse 17. It says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then down in verses 19 and 20, we see that at a point in time, he manifested himself as a man. He became a man so that he could redeem the church, so that he could live a life on this planet, die for us, was raised from the dead, so that you and I might have relationships with him as a brother in Christ. So there are several things about the person of Christ, that he's sovereignly, supremely in charge of the universe, and that he's sovereignly, supremely in charge of his body, the church. That he's 100% God, and that he's 100% man. That's who this person is that we call Jesus Christ. And that's just a broad picture of who this person is that we claim to believe. He's the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of all the universe. Okay, I wanted to do that just to give a little backdrop and so that theologically we'd all have the same understanding about Jesus Christ. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to take one aspect of Jesus Christ now and show how this one aspect can change our lives. Let's turn to John 1. John 1, verses 14 through 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I'd like to show this morning how what we think about grace can change our life. And this passage here is saying that one of the things that we received when Jesus Christ came to this planet is that we received grace. So that's going to be the backdrop. We're going to be discussing how what we think about grace, what we think about this attribute of Jesus Christ, how this will affect our life. All right, now the first thing I'd like to do is I'd like to speak a little bit about the importance of thinking. What we think is the key to victory in a Christian life. And then I'd like to show what we think about Jesus Christ, how that affects our life. So first of all, I'll be discussing thinking, and then second of all, how thinking about grace can change our life. Thinking is important. It's everything. It's you. What you think is what you are. You know, in the Bible it describes, like Wayne read a verse last night, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it talks about that we're to be changed into Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. In other words, that day by day, more and more, in every way, we're supposed to be looking like Jesus Christ. And yet, as I travel around the country, or as I look at Christians in the Birmingham area, you know, that's not true of most Christians. Most Christians aren't progressively becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think that is? Why is it that they're not being changed into his likeness? Well, I think the reason they're not being changed is because they're losing a battle daily, and they don't even know it. And that battle that is raging daily is taking place in their brain, the way they think. As the battle is raging in those few centimeters called the cranium, that the battle will be won or lost there. That the way we think is who you are. That I am what I think. That the Christian life is an inside job. And I believe that the two most important things that we can think are the way we think about God and the way we think about ourselves. Our God concept and our self concept. And these two are inextricably linked together. That my self concept, the way I think about myself, is affected by the way I think about God. That my concept of the person of Jesus Christ is linked with the way I think about myself. Now, God created us to need to know who we are. And the person that we think we are is what we call the self-image. Now, none of us can know who we are by just looking inward. None of us can do that because we're social creatures. That God made us as people in His image, social creatures. We need other people. And so most of us have gotten our image of who we are by looking at other people, by seeing the reflection in them. That's why it's called self-image. By looking at the image, the feedback that we get from other people, and we find out who we are by other people. That leads to an inaccurate self-image. And the reason it does is because, first of all, people will fail us, and second of all, we will fail. And so we'll get an inaccurate view of who we are. The only way that we can get an accurate self-image is to look at who we are in Jesus Christ. See, and most of us have gotten that image all of our lives by people, from people. And as a result, most of us have an improper view of who we are. And the key to learn to start thinking about myself correctly is looking at Jesus Christ and see what He has to say about me, accepting the values that God places on my life. That true identity rests on the image reflected by God. That who God is will tell me who I am. All right, now I'd like to take this characteristic of grace and see what grace tells me about myself. The first thing that grace tells me about myself is that I am nothing without it. The first thing that grace tells me about myself is that I am nothing without it. The reason I needed unmerited favor is because I didn't merit it. That a prerequisite for appreciating grace is realizing that I cannot live without it. In other words, that religion, or Christianity, is a religion for the desperate. I am nothing without the grace of God. The first thing that grace tells me is that I am nothing without it. I think this is found in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. What we're doing here is taking a look at grace and seeing how this tells me about myself. Luke 18, 9 through 14. The first thing I think that grace tells us is that we're nothing without it. This is a beautiful picture here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, and I memorize all my verses. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, now this is Jesus Christ speaking, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That the rotten tax collector knew more about God than the Pharisee, because he understood that he was nothing without the grace of God. God, be merciful. God, extend your grace to me, a sinner. It's the same thing is taught in Matthew 9, 9 through 12. This is Jesus is in the about in the second year of his ministry, and he's going around recruiting his team. He's recruiting his leadership team. And what does he do? He does the horrors of horrors. He recruits a tax collector, a traitor. Matthew 9:9-12. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy or grace, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I'm nothing without God's grace. Philippians 3:8-9. This is Paul's concept of what he was apart from the grace of God. Philippians 3:8-9. See, and Paul had more reason to boast than most Pharisees. And he was one of the righteous of the righteous. And listen to what he has to say about his righteousness apart from the grace of God. Verses, I won't read it, but in verses 2 through 5, he talks about all of his attributes, that he was a circumcised according in the eighth day, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as of the law of Pharisee, you know, one of the righteous of the righteous. And this is what he says in verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse or dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What did Paul think of his righteousness apart from the grace of God? He thought of it as refuse or dung. That all these men had one thing in common. They realized they were nothing apart from the grace of God. And that's our starting point as a Christian. You know, I'll run into Christians who think they're something, and you always can count on it that God's going to bring them through a process where they realize they're nothing without God's grace. That he'll break them so they can see that concept. And until a person sees that concept, he has no hope for growth, because he will not appreciate God's grace. That I'm nothing without God's grace. That God calls desperate man into his kingdom. You know, I run into people who are righteous, who think they are something. Maybe they've been raised in a church background, and they think that they've really got their stuff together and they're something. And God will destroy them to teach them that concept. You know, I'll be around people, and they'll pick up the newspaper, and they'll read something about, well, this guy committed rape or murder, etc., etc., etc. And they'll say, "Boy, you know, it kills me how people could do that. I don't understand how people could commit those kind of crimes." And my reply to that is, friends, as I understand, because I realize that apart from the grace of God, I could commit every one of those crimes. And if you would examine your own heart, you would see that that would be true also, that you have all the capacity within you to commit any crime that's been committed on the face of this planet. That we're nothing apart from God's grace. The second thing that grace tells me is that although I'm nothing without it, I'm everything with it. That I'm nothing without God, but everything with God. 1 Timothy 1:15-16. Let me start in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. "I thank him who has given me strength for this." This is Paul speaking. "Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That Paul said, man, I am the chief of sinners, but that's what qualified me to be a candidate for God's grace. And because I've responded now to his grace, he's entrusted me with the gospel in the office of an apostle. That although I was nothing without his grace, that I'm everything with it. I have the unspeakable privilege of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what were my credentials? I was the chief of sinners. That was my credentials. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 say the same thing in a little different way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So grace tells me two things about myself. That first of all, I'm nothing without it. But second of all, I'm everything with it. That grace teaches me that without his grace, I am nothing, a desperate individual. But that with his grace, I'm everything, and my life is full of infinite possibilities. And I think to the degree a man believes that, to that degree he will be used. To the degree he believes the grace of God in his life, to the degree he believes that he's nothing without it and everything with it, to that degree he will be used. To the degree I'm willing to obey or to bet on those principles, to that degree my life will be changed. You know, and it's easy for that to kind of fade out of perspective or to lose sight of that fact, the grace of God. You know, as a young Christian, when I met the Lord, I was so aware of the reality of sin and what I'd come out of and the desperateness of that situation. I used to tell people, I said, you know, that if I ever turn back from following Jesus Christ, I have only two alternatives. And that's either suicide or alcoholism. And that's honestly the way I felt. I felt that if I turned back from following Jesus Christ, that I would have no hope. But you know, as you grow older in the Lord, a lot of times it's easy to lose that first desperation you had as a young Christian. And you start entertaining sin, and you start thinking that your success in the Christian life depends on who you are apart from the grace of God. 2 Peter 1:9 talks about that same thing, talking how it's easy to become short-sighted and blind. Verses 3 through 7, he talks about the virtues that we're to have in our life because we're Christians. And it says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. Has forgotten the ground rules of why he is a Christian. You know, that's easy to do. It's easy for that to slip out of perspective. And that happened to me about, I guess it was last spring. I'd gone to an ordination service with Skip Gray and with Ken Graham and myself and I think one other man. And we'd gone up, and Scott Horn. Scott Horn was being ordained into the Baptist Church. He'd graduated from seminary, and we were going up there to attend his ordination. And on the way up there, boy, I was just in real turmoil. Because there was a lot of things that God was bringing into my life, and I really felt inadequate. And because I felt inadequate, I felt desperate. And I felt like I was a failure in the Christian life. I felt like, man, I needed to resign from the Navigators. I felt defeated in my Christian life. And so we drove up there, attended the ordination, and then came back home. And it was about 2 or 3 in the morning by the time we got home. We'd driven all the way up to Oklahoma and back again the same evening. And so I was sitting there in our den, thinking about this and thinking about, you know, my Christian life and where I was with the Navigators and, you know, what I was going to do about all these inadequacies that I felt. Just, you know, I was really at the bottom of the barrel. And I thought, well, I'm going to go back and evaluate, you know, why I am where I am right now. You know, what are the ground rules? What was it that caused me to start living this Christian life in the first place? And I came up with four questions that helped me to keep this idea of grace in perspective. I'm going to share those with you right now. My first question is my life worth anything apart from the grace of God? Now, sitting there in my den thinking, now, is my life worth anything apart from the grace of God? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. We've already ascertained that my life is worth absolutely nothing apart from the grace of God. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. That apart from the grace of God, I am a big, fat zero. Second question is my life worth anything with the grace of God? Is my life worth anything with the grace of God? Well, yes, it is. That it's worth everything. That it's of infinite value. It's of infinite value to God and of infinite use by Him. That my life is of infinite value because of God's grace. And I came to see that I had to realize that first one, that my life was worth nothing, in order to appreciate the second one, that my life was worth something, the grace of God. Moses had to come to this conclusion. In Exodus 2, when Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's household, and his mom had been the one that had been his nurse, or the one that really had raised him, in Pharaoh's household, so I think he had an idea of his destiny. He had an idea of his destiny to redeem the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so one day, old Moses was walking along. This is Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And you can imagine the indignation that old Moses must have felt. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man that did the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you kill the Egyptians?" Now that was an astounding statement there. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? And then Moses got afraid and, you know, he left. He frightened. Well, see, the man's statement was accurate. God had made Moses a prince and a judge over those people. But God wasn't finished with Moses yet. And what God had to do was teach Moses that he was nothing apart from God's grace. And so what did he do? He had him spend 40 years in the wilderness squeezing sand between his toes as a lowly shepherd, to teach him that idea. And when he had learned that idea, then God thought that Moses was ready to deliver the people out of the nation of Israel. Now, if I had been God, I wouldn't have thought that way. I thought, man, I've got this inside man in the palace, the perfect man to deliver the people out of the bondage of Egypt. And I'd have plotted and schemed and thought how I would have gotten the commanders of the army as one of Moses' men, and I would have politically arranged it all. But that wasn't God's method. God didn't do that. Now, I would have thought that the perfect place for Moses to deliver the people would have been in Pharaoh's palace. But that wasn't the perfect place according to God's standard. The perfect place for Moses to deliver the people was in the wilderness as a lowly shepherd. Turn over to verses 7 through 12. After Moses had been there for a while, God figured he'd learned his lesson. Then the Lord said, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, Moses, after you've had all this fine training of 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, now I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and you're going to deliver the people out of the hand of the Egyptians. And what was Moses' reply? But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" But who am I? God didn't even bother to answer him. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. The thing that qualified Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt was that he realized that he was nothing apart from the grace of God. Who am I but a lowly shepherd? And God said, that's exactly the reason I've chosen you, Moses. I'm not choosing you because of who you are, but who I am. I'll be with you, and you go deliver the people out of Egypt. Then over in Exodus 4, Moses still hadn't got that through his head yet, that he was everything with God's grace, verses 10 through 12. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses, don't you understand yet that although you're nothing without my grace, you're everything with it. Now I'll be with you, and I will teach you what you shall speak. Third question that I asked myself. First question was, is my life worth anything apart from the grace of God? Well, no, it isn't. Second question, is my life worth anything with the grace of God? Well, yes, it is. It's worth everything. It's of infinite value and of infinite use to God. Third question, and this is a hard one for me to answer. It was a hard one for me to answer. Is there anything too hard for God to do in and through my life? Is there anything too hard for God to do in and through my life? And you know, I wanted to say, well, yes, there is. Yes, there's a limit to God's grace in my life. But if that were the case, I'd be denying the very idea of grace. No, there isn't. There is nothing too hard for God to do in and through my life. Jeremiah 32:17, Our Lord God, it is Thou who made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for Thee. Nothing is too hard for God to do in our life. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9, Old Paul faced this problem. Old Paul had a what he called a thorn in the flesh, something that was bothering him, something that was really causing him to doubt his effectiveness for God. And so in verse 8, and this is really significant to me, Paul, who knew God as well as he did, three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You know, he besought him once and God didn't answer. And so Paul came back. Well, he besought him again and it didn't leave him. And he came back a third time, God, take this away from my life. And God didn't do it. And why didn't he do it? Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will all the more boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But the kind of people that God delights to use are those people who realize that they're nothing apart from the grace of God. And what's so beautiful about that is that we all fit into that category. There's nothing too hard for God to do in and through my life. You know, and as I've noticed Christians, I think that's one of the main things that causes Christians to become stunted in their growth, is they stop believing God for what He can do in their lives. You know, I think we all face crises where we have a choice to make. Am I going to believe God to work in my life, or am I not? You know, from the time we're a young baby Christian until the time we die, we'll be faced with those crises where God brings something into our lives, and we think, oh, can I do it? And some of us choose to believe God and His grace in our lives, and some of us choose not to. And to the degree we choose not to that degree we won't experience God's blessing for our life. As a young Christian, I remember just right away that started happening. You know, I was excited to be a Christian, knowing God and walking with Him. And one of the things we started doing evangelism at A&M. Oh, that's all right. We'll do evangelism. Well, one day, Bill Gibbs got the idea that we're going to go over to Sam Houston State University, and we're going to preach the gospel to one of these fraternities. And I thought, boy, that is really exciting. I hope the guys will let me come along and watch them. That was my idea. Boy, I'm hard to wait to watch Bill and the guys give these guys the gospel. And so say, man, can I come along? Sure you can come along. Not only can you come along, what I want you to do is I want you to give your testimony. No, you don't understand. I'm not sure I can give my testimony. So he didn't understand that before I become a Christian, that was one of the hardest areas of my life. When I had been in high school, I had turned down public offices because I was afraid to get up in front of groups and speak. My grandmother had told me, she said, now, Bowman, when you're in college, you need to take some speech courses so you'll know how to represent yourself in front of people. I said, oh, no, Grandma, not me. She said, I'm not going to be a speaker. I'm going to be a doctor, and I'm going to try to get by with as few speech courses as I can. I just can't seem to do that. Well, see, Bill didn't know that was the whole history of my background. I just didn't get up in front of people and speak. And all of a sudden, he had the audacity to say, I was going to go over to Sam Houston State and preach the gospel or give my testimony to these people in this fraternity. Well, no, Bill, I just don't think it's my gift. Well, you don't understand, Bowman. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to go witness, and that's what we're doing. You know, you have no choice. So I swallowed them up in my throat and went home and practiced. You know, boy, worked and worked and worked in this testimony that I was going to give. And so we're supposed to have this practice session. So I got up in front of, you know, this Bill and the other guys that were going to be in the program. And everybody was giving their deal, and I got to give my deal. And boy, I clutched in front of my friends. A clutch in front of Bill and the other guys. Oh, my goodness. I can't even give it in front of these guys. How in the fat am I going to give it in front of these people at this fraternity? And she said, you go out in the hall and you pray and you ask God to help you. So I went out in the hall and I had the greatest impulse to keep going. Walk down the stairway and just keep going and never come back. And I said, God, you got me into this mess. You've got to help me. And came back in and gave it without any problem, went to the fraternity and gave my testimony. And I think that if I hadn't have faced God on that issue, I would have stopped growing right there. So you face God on that issue, did it. What do you know? God worked. Can't believe it. And so you walk along real good, and you know what God does? He brings another thing just like it into your life. And pretty soon you think, well, when I get these four things licked, then I'll have it made, and I'll be at peace, and I won't have to worry about any things anymore. So you get those four things licked, whatever they are, and lo and behold, God brings 47 more things into your life. And that's the name of the game. That God continually will cause you to answer the question, is there anything too hard for me to do in and through your life? But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant. And the guy said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak. There's nothing too hard for God to do in and through my life. So that was my third question. Fourth question that I asked myself, well, is God's hand in my life? Is God's grace resting upon me? Well, very evidently, yes. If I can answer the first three questions correctly, then God's hand is upon my life. If we realize that we're nothing apart from God's grace, that we're worth everything with God's grace, and there's nothing too hard for God to do in and through our lives, and yes, God's hand is upon our life, and that we are men of destiny, that I am a man of destiny chosen to fulfill God's will, and that God will equip me with His gifts and abilities necessary to do His will, that I am in this situation by God's appointment and His timing to do His will. That I'm a man of destiny, that God will equip me to do His will, and that I'm where I am by God's appointment and His timing to do His will. And that the success of my Christian life will be to the degree that I confirm His hand upon my life, that I believe God in these areas about grace. And I've noticed that's been true with almost every single Christian that I've met. These four questions have been true in their lives. And when you begin to talk to the quote-unquote spiritual leaders, you find that all they were that they were all miserable wretches just like you. And that's why they are where they are today. You know, a lot of times I think it's really a disadvantage that as young Christians, we don't know where these spiritual giants came from. Bill Gibbs was a farm boy in Oklahoma. Walt Hendrickson was the guy I worked with in Fort Worth. And if you ever heard Walt, but you think, boy, this guy is really intellectual of an intellectual. Been to seminary, blah, blah, blah. So I got to asking him one day about his life. I said, well, and I expected him to have a real glowing high school report, you know, and what he'd done in high school. I said, well, how'd you do in high school? He says, I barely made it out of high school. I said, is that right? So, yeah, I was totally unmotivated, a failure. In fact, I had never read a book until I was a sophomore in college when I became a Christian. Had never read a book. I had read hundreds of books by the time I was a sophomore in college. And Walt Hendrickson had never read a book. In fact, my favorite kind of music was the country western music. And I guess you'd call, I was sort of a leather jacket hood. Back then, you know, the guys that were sort of the hoods in the school, this is way before your time, the guys that wore the leather jackets. Now it's a real neat deal to wear leather jackets. But back then, the real scum of the school were those that wore leather jackets and motorcycle boots. Now everybody wears leather jackets and motorcycle boots. Those Wayne had some on last night. But that's the kind of man that Walt was. You know, he wasn't a big, giant, spiritual intellectual. He wasn't a real gifted, articulate young man. He was a slob. And that's why God could use Walt Hendrickson the way he has. Because God started changing Walt's life. He thought, man, he's changed it this far. Why not go for broke and see what he can do? And to the degree a man believes that, to that degree, God will use him. Okay, I've got three suggestions for you in this area of grace. Or this whole area of thinking about the character of God. So what I've done there is I've taken one tiny little attribute of Jesus Christ, and that's grace. There's 190 other ones that you can take, and that'll have just as much of an impact on your life. God's sovereignty. To realize God's sovereignty, man, that will revolutionize your life. And there's whole areas like that that can change your life. So several suggestions about the area of grace, and then even more broadly about the character of God. First of all, take time. Let the great truths of the Bible saturate your life and mind. You know, we live in a society that's activity-oriented and production-oriented. You know, nowhere in the Bible do you find this emphasis, a lot of times, that we have, that you're a failure if you're not producing a lot of converts the first 6 months that you're a Christian. You know, God says that if you get to know Him, that a natural consequence or an outgrowth of your life will be fruit. Now, you don't have to worry about the fruit bearing. The thing you've got to worry about doing is getting to know God. Take time to let the great truths of the Bible grip your soul. Hours and hours and hours in this book right here, learning about the character of God. We live in an age that has so little content, it is unbelievable. You know, in Birmingham recently, the people that are on my team, I started asking them questions just about the gospel, the simple gospel, and they couldn't even give me answers. What was the difference between justification and reconciliation? What does sanctification mean? Why was it that Jesus Christ had to be man? Why was it that Jesus Christ had to be God? Was he any less man or any less God because he was came to the earth in human form? You know, they couldn't even answer me. We don't know what the great truths of the Bible are. Take time to learn, no matter what, take time to learn the great truths of the Scripture. Second thing is don't feel afraid to make mistakes. And I found a lot of times God teaches me more through my mistakes than my successes. I find that it's in my mistakes that I get convictions. And the third thing is that if you don't have these concepts about grace in your own life, or some of your men don't have these concepts, and pray and ask God for them. God, cause me to realize what I'm not without your grace, and cause me to realize what I am with it. Lord, I pray that you'll enable me to understand the great truths of the Bible. Understand me, give me the ability to understand who you are and what you can mean in my life. And God will answer that prayer for you and for your people. So it's my earnest desire that now that we've looked at Jesus Christ, that these concepts, and in the future other concepts, will drastically change your life. And why don't we pray right now and ask God, ask Him to cause us to get a view of who He is over the long haul, and that our lives will be affected forever because of who we know and what we know about Jesus Christ. Let's pray.